All right, if you want to grab your Bibles this morning and open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the scripture will be on the screen, but there's something about opening up to the book of Ecclesiastes. You're going way back in the Old Testament. It's kind of fun. And as you're opening there, I just want to say I'm really excited about the outdoor service next Sunday. We actually have a superstar preacher coming in next Sunday. The Right Reverend Remy Dietrich will be there. He's giving a little wave in the back. This week, I'm really looking forward to taking the week, I'm calling it a study week, and planning next year's sermon series. So that will be the week ahead for me, and Remy has agreed to give me the week and spend time on that, and so he'll be preaching for us at the outdoor service next week. It'll be really fun. By the way, the outdoor service is a fantastic time to invite your neighbors, to invite your friends, to invite other people that maybe don't feel comfortable coming into a church, but they might be willing to, you know, sit on the lawn. And so I want to encourage you to think about that. So we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and just as a reminder, we are continuing in our summer sermon series that we're calling Living Life Backward. Living Life Backward. And the idea that we've been working through all summer long has been that what is it going to look like at the end of our lives as we look back on the lives that we've lived? What kind of impact, what kind of legacy do we hope to leave? And we're looking at Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 5 to teach us that, to give us that wisdom. In Ecclesiastes 5, I'm going to tell you, he shifts gear a little bit. He shifts gears a little bit. He's actually starting to be a bit more direct. And so you're going to hear some things in today's scripture that is a little bit more, I would say, intentional than the first couple of chapters that he's been going through. And he's going to address today in Ecclesiastes 5, a divided heart. And in chapter 5, he's going to list two different topics, one that I'm going to address this morning, and the second one we'll save for down the road later this summer. But he's addressing a divided heart, and I just want you to know that he's going to use the word meaningless again. He loves to use this word meaningless. In fact, he uses it 38 different times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And if we remember, sometimes we associate a definition to that word, but Solomon is using the word, what's the Hebrew word known as hevel, and that Hebrew word hevel means it's a, like a smoke or a vapor. He's pointing that it is a short lifespan, that you can't get a grip on these things, and he's calling all these different things meaningless. He's using the word hevel to make his point. And he's going to be very, very direct about it today. And what he wants to talk to us about is the way that we come to God and worship. He's at somewhere at some point in his life, he's looking back, he's noticing that humanity suffers from a divided heart. And he's going to quite intentionally call out our divided heart when it comes to worship God. And of course, when we talk about worship here, we aren't talking about the singing kind of worship. That is, of course, a part of it. But what we're talking about when we talk about worship this morning is living a life of respect and devotion towards God. Living a life of respect and devotion towards God. And so let's pick it up with Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll go ahead and read the first 7 verses, but I need you to know that I'm only really in the first 3 today. But it says this, Ecclesiastes 5 verses 1-7. It says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart. Do not utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares and many words mark the speech of a fool." Was that me? Sorry about that. Was that me? Oh, is that me again? I wonder if I should switch the handle. Let's switch the handle real quick. Sorry, everybody. Keep going. Here we go. "A dream comes true when there are many cares and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. Now, in these seven verses, there are probably like five different sermons that we could preach today, that we could talk about. And some would be very applicable to the realities that we're living in, even this weekend. But there's been a few things this week that have really pointed me to go into the direction where we focus on the phrase, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps. It's in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, what does Solomon mean when he says the house of God? Now, this is an incredibly common phrase in the Old Testament. And in general, when we talk about the house of God in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, this was the place where the Jews would meet, primarily the temple, to worship God. And prior to Solomon's day, there was no temple. Before Solomon, there was a mobile sanctuary known as the tabernacle. You've probably read about it before because the tabernacle was what they set up in the 40 years of wandering out of Egypt. It was also the mobile place that they put up in the Promised Land once they had moved there before the temple was actually built. But the permanent place of worship, referred to as the temple, was built by Solomon. King David would actually be inspired to get the drawings for the temple, but God didn't allow him to build it because he had shed blood on the battlefield in an inappropriate way. So that responsibility and that authority actually fell down to his son, King Solomon. King Solomon, who's also the author of Ecclesiastes, would build the temple. So you see a lot of temple reference in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the construction of the temple was incredibly elaborate. It was unbelievably elaborate. The Bible tells us that it took more than 183,000 men 7 years to build the temple. Get your head around that number for a second. 183,000 men 7 years to build the temple. And what they would do, apparently, is that they would quarry the Jerusalem limestone off-site. There was not to be a chisel or a hammer in the vicinity of the temple area because all of this place was considered holy unto the Lord. And so no work or labor was to be done in that place. The rules around it were fantastic and awesome. It was a huge quarry that was near Jerusalem, and they would quarry all the limestone and these big, ginormous bricks, haul them into Jerusalem, and build up the temple from there. Then they would take this special wood that I won't go into all today, but what you need to know about that wood is they would adorn it and cover it with amazing gold. And so when you got to look at the temple, it was this magnificent structure that would have inspired a sense of awe, both from the outside and the inside. Now, the temple stood for about 400 years. So Solomon built it somewhere around 1000 BC, right? And it was destroyed when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. A little bit of history for you, right? And it would later be rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it would stand again until 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed it. And so today, there is no remnant of the temple in Jerusalem. It hasn't been there since 70 AD when the Romans destroy it. And this is the house of God that Solomon is talking about in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, after the destruction of the temple, it wasn't like the people just stopped worshiping God. They started to build synagogues, right? And there was some sort of ratio, I remember reading, something like for every 10 families, they would build a synagogue for those families. So it was much smaller, probably a lot similar to our sanctuary here. And the synagogues then became the place for the Jewish people to worship. And of course, the Christian equivalent, those that follow Jesus, the Christian equivalent of a synagogue is a church. And the church is the place where Jesus' followers gather together to worship God. They read Scripture together. They grow in their faith together. And while it feels like a page out of the Old Testament, the church today is the dwelling place of God. today is still known as the house of God. And that doesn't mean that God is restricted to this church building. That's not what we understand the New Testament to teach. It's not that God is confined, but he is here. He's not restricted to the confines of this building. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul would tell Timothy that God is eternal, that God is immortal, and that God is an invisible God. So we can't see God in that tangible way, but he's here, and he's here in this temple, this house of worship. This is the equivalent of the house of God where God shows up and we worship him. We study the word together. We grow together in our faith. We're raising up a generation of young Jesus followers together. And I love this idea that this is the house of God. One of our Bible camps up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, it's a place called Covenant Point, and they've got beams kind of like we have. It's a lot lower ceiling. And on one of the beams, as you're looking at the stage, it kind of says right there, it says, God is here in these huge letters. And I love that reminder that when we come to the chapel, when we come to the temple, when we come to this place, we are experiencing God together. And when you come to church, you are coming into the house of God. And so for that reason, I'm setting this up because when we read these words from Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5, they're important for us. Because the way that we approach God is significant. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5, he's saying there's actually a right way to approach God when you come to the temple, when you come to the house of God, when you come to the place of worship. There's a right way to worship God. Now, what Solomon is not talking about is all the outward stuff. That's not his point here. He's not talking about the outward expression of worship. He's not focused on worship style or dress or high church or low church. He's not talking about what kind of liturgy we need to engage in. He's not talking about any of those things. He's not talking about that because there is flexibility in the way that the church worships, right? There's room for a variety of outward expressions of worship. They're negotiable. But what Solomon is focusing on is the inward dynamic of our worship. Because we know that the inward translates a lot towards the outward. God is far more concerned with the heart and the attitudes of our minds than he is about the external expression. Man looks always at the outward. God always looks at the heart. And all of those outward things that make the church unique or different are not nearly as important as the conditions of our hearts as we approach God, both individually and communally. And this is the first application for us. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. When people look at New City Covenant Church, do they see people who are committed to Christ at a worship level? When they see us and get to know us in the different communities that we live in, do they see people who overflow a love for Jesus Christ, that take our worship seriously? This is the heart level that we're called to. So what is this heart aspect, this attitude that we should approach God in worship with? And the first thing that Solomon says in verse 1 is to guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps. Now, there is a literal understanding of this phrase, guard your steps, and there's a figurative understanding. A literal understanding and a figurative understanding. The literal meaning of guard your steps. Let's talk about that first. When Solomon talks about guarding your steps, this phrase might best be understood by what the temple steps look like or what they were built like. Now today, if you go to Jerusalem, and I'll tell you, I've never been there. I've only read about this, so maybe some of you have been before and you've actually seen what I'm about to talk about. But if you go to Jerusalem today, there's a well-known area known as the Southern Steps. The Southern Steps, you can Google it, look it all up. It's pretty amazing to see them. They were unearthed in the 1960s, and people can go and sit on the Southern Steps now. They're ancient. These are steps that led up to the temple. They led up to the Temple Mount. Now, what is unique about the Southern Steps in a literal sense is the dimensions of the steps. Are you with me? Everybody with me? Give me a little head nod. I want to make sure you're awake, okay? You're with me? The literal sense of this is the dimensions. What they did when they laid these steps down was they staggered them. They staggered the steps going up to the temple. There was a short step, and there was a long step. There was a short step and a long step. You had a 12-inch step followed by a 35-inch step. a 12-inch step followed by a 35-inch step. And that's the way it would go all the way up to the temple area. Short step, long step. Short step, long step. And the reason they did this was incredibly intentional. The design forced the worshiper to move slowly up to the house of God. You couldn't run up the steps. You couldn't rush your moment of worship with God. You had to go slow. You couldn't move up there. It literally, the literal reality of these steps is that you had to come to the house of God in a contemplative, slowed-down mentality. That you had to consider your life as you went up to meet God in the house of the Lord. The design of the steps was intended to force the worshiper, to force them to slow down, to consider their lives, to guard their steps. Don't be in a hurry. Think about your life in relationship to God and slow down your pace. Now, if we compare that mentality, that architectural design on our lives right now, and the frantic nature by which we live, we barely make time to worship God. We're always rushing. Our kids have practices. We've got appointments. We're dealing with some issue. We've got to go and get gas in the car. I don't know what it is. We're running late. We're always frantic. We rarely make time to worship God, even on a Sunday morning. Think of how difficult it is to get here on some mornings. And I know things happen, right? Life happens. But sometimes we're living such chaotic lives that we rarely slow down in our lives. Our worship of God should cause us to slow our steps down and to be interrupted. It should cause our pace to be slowed down so that when we enter into this time of worship together corporately, or whether we're worshiping God individually, we're ready to come and lay our sins before the Lord in a time of confession. How can we know what God wants us to confess unless we're contemplating and praying over these things? Or what about when we come to rejoice together in the joy of the Lord? Or when we come and we lay our sorrows down at the feet of Jesus together? Not hurried, not rushed, but contemplative. We come to God at a pace where God can do his work in our lives. Sometimes I think we, and I've done this, maybe you would resonate with this as well. Sometimes I think we come to God and we kind of treat him like he's our buddy, like he's our friend, like he's just another person to talk to. But the Bible makes it pretty clear that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Lord. He's to be held in high reverence, in high esteem, because he's king of the universe. He's the Son of God, our Redeemer. Do you slow down to worship him? That's what we come here to do on Sunday mornings. And we live in a day and age where our culture has a very low view of authority, right? Authority structures have been just torn down over the years. And that idea has seeped into the church. And it's why we start to look at God as a counselor, a therapist. He is God of heaven and earth, and Jesus is his Son, and they are worthy of our worship. We need to stop and consider the authority, the sovereignty, the reality that God is holy, he's majestic, he is awesome. He's the only way that we have forgiveness of our sins. He's the reason we sing. So when it says to guard your steps, this is the first literal sense it's calling us to. Guard your steps, consider your steps. And the second thing that I want to talk about is the figurative meaning to this idea of guard your steps. There's a figurative meaning to this as well, that guarding your steps also means that it's important to watch the way you walk. And in the Bible, there are a lot of references to the way that we walk. And it's not a literal reference. It's a figurative reference. It's a reference to your spiritual walk, to your spiritual walk, your day in and your day out spiritual walk. You see, the idea that we need to guard ourselves when we approach the house of God is because it's not acceptable to live one way on Sunday morning when we come together here and live any other way we want the rest of the week. When we guard our steps, we watch our walk. It's not just about the Sunday morning time that we're together as a church or at our small group on Friday night or whatever time you might get together with other believers. It's about every single minute of every day watching the way that we walk with God. And I'm not talking about legalism here. We need to guard our steps because we need to live a consistent life, not a life of hypocrisy, which we're all prone to do, So that when we come to the house of God, it's not unlike the way that we live the rest of the week. How hypocritical would it be for someone to be cussing out their spouse during the week and then to come to church on a Sunday morning and use that same mouth to try to give praise to Jesus, right? Or how about this example that I almost succumbed to this morning? When we're driving down the road and some, you know, bad driver cuts us off, like it exactly happened to me this morning. And how many times we raise our hand, giving the international sign of good love and peace, right? And then we come to church and we raise that same hand in worship to God. We're all fighting this sort of hypocritical dynamic in our lives. And again, I'm not talking about legalism here. I'm talking about guard your walk. Let the peace of Christ be what overflows in those situations. When we come to the house of God, it's an opportunity to examine our lives and look for any inconsistencies between our faith and our worship. 2 John verse 6 says this, walk in obedience to his commands, and that's guarding your steps. Paul prayed in Colossians chapter 1 verse 10 that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. That's what we're called to be about every single day of our lives. Consider into whose presence we come when we walk into the house of God. Consider the wider scope of your life. Let there be no inconsistencies between the Sunday worship that we put on and the everyday lives that we live into. And so when you put together this idea of a literal guarding your steps and a figurative guarding your steps, now you get the idea of what Solomon is saying when he says worship is about living a life that shows a reverence to God. And I think a logical response to this, and this is the question I'd like you to respond to this week, and it's a question that maybe somebody doesn't ask you very often, but how is your reverence to God? This is the application of the week. When you start to examine your life and we look at the Ecclesiastes chapter 5, how is your reverence to God? And it may be a question about priority. Because sometimes I think we let God fall down on a priority list. And we talked about this before. I'm going to name it again. I have a really hard time saying that we should put God at the top of a priority list. Why? Because I think God should be over it all. He shouldn't be on some list. But I think sometimes we let God fall down on a priority list. I was thinking about this in my own life, that sometimes my reverence isn't quite in check. Some of you know that I love to golf. Something I really enjoy doing. I've golfed with a number of you in the room. I look forward to more tee times in the future together. Did you know that when you go golfing, what you do is you call the golf course that you want to go to. You say, hey, I'd like to make a tee time for next Thursday. And they're like, okay, we got 10:30 in the morning available. Great, I'll be there at 10:30. I'll be ready at 10:30 for my tee time. Now, I get so excited to go golfing that I will get there a minimum of an hour ahead of time. Why? Because I want to warm up. I want to hit some putts. I want to hit on the golf balls on the driving range. I want to yuck it up with the guys at the front desk. I want to see the course, kind of experience it. I'm so excited because I love to golf that I'll get there like an hour ahead of time, at least. In fact, if I get there shorter than that, I feel rushed. It's amazing perspective, right? And I was thinking about this in comparison to the way that I sometimes come to church on Sunday morning. I'm not throwing stones here. You see, I'm the issue, right? Not you, me, right? 2 years ago, before we received the call to come and serve at New City, which, by the way, was 2 years ago this week, kind of cool, we were attending a church out in Woodbury called Crossroads. Great church, wonderful church, love Jesus church. And I will tell you, when I think back to the way that I would kind of encourage our family to get out the door and go to church, I mean, we're like, church is starting in 5 minutes, we got to go. How much different was my attitude, my perspective on that moment when I'm actually going into the house of God to worship him, this God that has given me a reason to stand here to preach the good news of Jesus, compared to going to a meaningless thing like a golf tee time, right? We all have things in our lives that we love and prioritize, and I think sometimes we take the work that Jesus did on the cross for granted. And when I ask you the question, how is your reverence, which is a really weird and odd question, it's a legit one, because God deserves our best. In every season of our lives, in every single season of our life, God
deserves our best. This whole series is about living life backward. And what you won't regret someday is you won't regret making God the priority of your life when it comes to worshiping Him. And I just wanted to leave that with us today. I think God is calling us to be people that overflow a reverence that every day we can't get over the grace of God. And maybe I'll just close with this. You know, I can't help but think of this idea of a reverence to God in this idea of kind of having an awe and wonder of who God is and what He's done. And you know, the temple, when it was built to inspire a sense of awe and wonder, to remind us that God is in heaven, as Ecclesiastes 5, verse 3 says, and we are on earth. That God is in heaven, and we are on earth. So when you would walk up to the temple, your eyes would be lifted up, and you would see this amazing structure that would come about because of the glory of God. This past week, when we attended, several of us in the room attended the funeral for Jennifer Sarto's dad. It was at the Basilica in Minneapolis. It's the first time I've ever been inside the Basilica before. Many of you have been in there. Maybe all of you have. It is beautiful. When you walk into that building and you look at the depth of the altar, you look up and you see the elaborate construction. It is unbelievable, and it cannot help but point your eyes to God. This week, even amongst all the chaos that we'll be hearing, every single day you're going to be attacked with more and more political jargon. Look up. Let your reverence for God be what guides your worship, because we will worship something this week. We will all do it, and I'm praying that we all worship God, as Solomon has challenged us to look at our lives and to have a life of reverence and worship for God. And I pray that's true of all of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God said, amen. God, we thank You for this morning, and we thank You for the beauty of this beautiful summer weekend here in Minnesota. We think of all the things that we've laid at Your feet now, and this life that we are called of reverence, of whether it's literally or figuratively getting on our knees and praying and thanking You for the work that You've done in our lives. God, there are inconsistencies in all of us. And so, of course, the calling is that You would point those out, that You would kind of, as the scripture says, burn out of us any inconsistencies that might be there. May You convict our minds and our hearts. May You give us a holy excitement to live a life worthy of the calling that we have. And we thank You, Lord, for the grace that You give us. This is not a legalism kind of talk. Our lives are surrounded by Your grace. And even when we fall short, God, You still love us. You still care for us. And I love that. And I pray that we would remember that. But Father, we would also guard our steps and follow You, and let our lives reflect the glory, the love, the salvation, the hope, and indeed, God, even the peace. So thanks for this word. Thanks for Ecclesiastes 5. Thanks for this series where it causes us to really look upon our lives and reflect on the deeper things. I pray that You continue to bless us in this conversation. Continue to bless our church and give us a holy vision for the future. We pray these things in Your name, God. Amen.